11th chapter of John. And we'll start reading. Let's start reading at verse 40, and we'll read through verse 44. Okay, and here we go. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. Now, this is a real incident, of course, but it's also a type, and we want to talk about the typical significance here. Most of you are familiar with the Feast of the Lord, as found in Leviticus 23, but there are some here that are not all that familiar, so I'll just put them down so you remember. I'm sure Mary could recite it backwards, standing on her head, but she's heard them all the way from Fremont, but some here tonight probably never heard of them. Passover and unleavened bread, and first fruits, and Pentecost. I'll make a division. Now, these are in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and I've got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Now, the last three, we don't know this well. Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally, tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks. For those on the tape that are looking for it, it's called the Feast of the Weeks, Pentecost. In Leviticus 23, I think it's just called the Waving of the Two Loaves. But the other feasts are named in Leviticus 23. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And notice that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So he was dead throughout here. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. So in trumpets, symbolizes the coming of the king. And you see, Jesus came to him on the fifth day. They said he had been dead 4 days. So Jesus came to him on the fifth day. And on the fifth day of our experience, the king comes to us. This is all new to us. We don't, you know, this. We know the Passover. We know to be saved, we must come under the blood of protection. The Passover blood is not so much dealing with our sins, but with protection when God judges, you see. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When we first are saved, God covers us as a protection, and he waits a while before he deals with our sins. He catches fish, and then he cleans them later. He doesn't try to clean them and then catch them. He catches us first, and of course, we're hilarious, and we figure everything's great, and then the axe falls. Well, we'll show why that's necessary. And then unleavened bread represents the repentance that we go through when we're first saved. We come out from the world, the malice of the world, the Bible says. And you know, that's a good word for the world, is malice. You ever notice that? People, man. there's malice. There's just malice in the world. Watch out for my car. Don't scratch it. You want me to paint the whole car? This kind of thing. I mean, brother sells brother for $1. It's murder in the world. The big dollar comes first. Human relationships, never. Just give me more money, my money, my mine. It's our culture's being ruined with that thing. Malice. Paul calls it the malice. And that's what's in the world. We put away that malice, we become as children in unleavened bread. We're baptized in water, get ourselves all wet, come up, portraying that we have died and are risen with Christ. The world is crucified to us. And then in first fruits, we're raised with Christ. And this is a very real thing. This is to be born again, and Christ is born in us. And there's within us, there actually is supernatural life, and that is raised up to God, because Christ is always at God's right hand, and that part in us which is born of Christ immediately ascends to God's right hand. And in Colossians 3, it says that. It says it in Ephesians 2, but we'll look at Colossians. It says, Paul's here, he could teach this probably better than me by now. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see that death, we still are dead. See that? You are dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're dead those 4 days. Lazarus was dead those 4 days. But our life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So we will not appear, will not be revealed what we are to Christ come. And 1 John 3, 2 says that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Are you cold, Karen? We shall see him as he is. All right. Now, also in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, 5, by grace you're saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So a first fruits of our personality, and the principle of the first fruits is that the first fruits is holy. What? The whole harvest is holy. See, you take out a sheaf of barley and give it to the priest. The priest blesses it. That means your whole acres of barley are all holy. See, if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. So God, in the Feast of First Fruits, has touched us. He's put life in us. That life belongs only at the right hand of God. It's supernatural. So that is raised, even while our feet are on the ground. God says, therefore, your whole personality is holy because I have blessed the first fruit of your life. See, that's a wonderful thing. That's why if there's someone in the house that's saved, the whole house is holy unto God, because the first fruits is a first fruits in our house is holy unto God. So that's a wonderful thing that God has for us, that we can be holy even though we're still, our body is dead because of sin. We've still got that battle, yet God regards us as holy because he has accepted the first fruit of our life and it's been raised. That's a wonderful thing. And then God, the next thing that God does is give us of his Holy Spirit as a means of ministering and as a means of obeying Christ, because without the Holy Spirit we can't do anything. This issue is coming up now again. People are saying, in fact, I got a letter from a guy, I think it was Ira Glass that asked the letter. Ira Glass. Well, I know he's having trouble because he's in a Mennonite church or something. People want to know, do you have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit? And I think that that's a dumb old way to put it. I would never say to somebody, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. I would never say that. That's theological and always kills. How much better to say, Paul said, I would that you all spoke with tongues. That means it's available to everybody. You can have it and it's a blessing. seek God. You know, how much, if we could ever learn to talk in terms of Christ and not in terms of theology, or bring the body of Christ together. I had a sad lesson I learned last week on that. Boy, it'll never happen to me again if God helps me. People always asking theological questions. Do you believe? That's the wrong question. The question is, you know, could you explain this scripture? That's a right question. But these other things, boy, they divided the church. So I'm a great believer that it's pretty hard to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You know, you can slice that any way you want to. But the Holy Spirit is given to us by God to fill us with His presence and to give us the power then to do the works of God. Without the Holy Spirit, what can you do? Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So we're covered with the blood. We're baptized in water, repenting of the ways of the world. We're born again of the Spirit of God, creating Christ in us. We're raised up to God, and God gives us of His Spirit. When He comes in, I'm not here to say. You have to be the best judge of that. If you don't have enough, ask for more. Praise the Lord. Now, the rest is new not to us in this church, but new to the body of Christ. What is happening? What is happening now? And things can stall on this, boy, mighty fast. Good old hands at Pentecost say, wait a minute. You know, the next thing is the rapture. But the next thing is not the rapture. The next thing is this coming of the King to us as He came to Lazarus, because we're still dead. See, Paul says, who shall deliver me? Even in Pentecost, we're dead. You say, how do you know? Look at us.
Amen.
The adultery and the lying and the self-seeking. Is it dead? Of course it's dead. It's on the fifth day that we come to life. And so what we are coming to now in Christianity is the power to bring about in the earth the kingdom of God. Now, the church has laid this foundation well. Many great scholars, evangelical scholars, have taught well on reckon yourself dead, and there's been a lot of holiness, but the teaching hasn't been all that clear. One saying it's instantaneous, other saying it's prolonged, and so on. Now God has given it to us simply and straight down. This is where it is, and this is the power of Christ has come to the church today so that we do not have to reckon ourselves dead. We are going to get the victory, as Jenny gave us an object lesson tonight, not knowing she was paving the way for what we're doing. It's an object lesson. God doesn't want us dwelling in bitterness. He doesn't want us saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He wants victory over everything that's wrong in the church. Praise the Lord. And so He's come to us. And it's so wonderful, because in this month of September, the three last feasts are celebrated. Now, Rosh Hashanah is this fifth day. This is the Jewish New Year day. And they don't know it. I got a Jewish paper the other day. They said, we do not understand. When did they make the first day of the seventh month, New Year's? This is the latest thing I got, the latest Jews for Jesus paper. They don't even understand. They say, when did the first day of the seventh month become New Year's Day? It should be at the time of Passover, when God said this should be the head of the month. I'm really tempted to write to them and say, because God has imposed upon the Jews, because He loves them, things which have significance that they do not understand, such as the Festival of Lights and other things accumulated through the Talmud and these other things. And boy, when they see Christ and see how these traditions that have come in so perfectly portrayed, they don't even know why they made the first day of the seventh month New Year's Day, when it's supposed to be Passover. But they have. And they celebrate it, and will be celebrated. It starts at sundown on the 7th of September, Rosh Hashanah. The 8th of September is Rosh Hashanah. 10 days after that, the 18th, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then finally it starts on the 23rd, starts the 7 days, and then the 8th day, the special day of the Feast of Tabernacles. All happens this month, praise the Lord. So the Jews will start, but they don't know why. See, this is when God said will be the beginning of months up here in Exodus 12. This should be the beginning of months unto you. But then, somehow, in their traditions, without them even understanding why, they have started celebrating the Feast of Trumpets as New Year's Day. You see in San Diego, go in a card shop, you see Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, because, or they pronounce it Rosh Hashanah. Boy, Paul, they put the accent. You know, we say Shekinah, Shekinah, Shekinah. Boy, you can learn things being around the Jews. Huh? El Shaddai. So Shaddai. They have a penchant for putting the accent. Not the Jews in Florida, the Jews in Jerusalem. Rosh Hashanah. The Jews in Miami, I guess, still speaking Yiddish, a kind of an American Yiddish. So they say Yom Kippur and all this other stuff. And it's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Which Paul knows because he studies Hebrew. But you can really learn something listening. And Yom Truol. This is Yom Truol. They call it Rosh Hashanah, but it's Yom Truol. Pentecost is Shavuot. But they call it Shavuot. It should be Shavuot, I guess, because they like the last syllable. But of course, all the Yiddish people is Shavuot. Shavuot. We're going to keep Shavuot. So anyway, that's the way that goes. Now see, in the Jewish calendar, they will be celebrating, starting the 8th of September, the days of awe. Yomim Noroim. Yomim Noroim. The days of awe, because on these days, the trumpets announces that God is getting ready to judge Israel. You see, that's what it means. And to us, it means God is getting ready to judge the church. And so we're undergoing judgment. This is what Ginny gave us an object lesson. See, God doesn't want us. We used to, before this, we had to just try to get the victory over bitterness, anger, lust, adultery. God now has put a tool in our hand. The time has come. The dispensation has come to cast it out. Praise the Lord. See, it has real significance. And it's a real action. And we've all experienced that here in Arby. But we have to keep rehearsing in our mind. This is what is going on. This is why these things happen. This is why your life is going crazy. It isn't because the devil has gotten in or you're backslidden or it's random. It's not that. It's a specific work of God in judgment. Now, Yomim Noroim, the days of awe. And when you go through the days of awe successfully, then you come to the high festival of tabernacles, which will be celebrated in 1981. This will be 1983 celebration in Jerusalem. It's growing by leaps and bounds. A big thing over there, they're keeping the tabernacles. The Christians are inviting the Jews in. So this is a wonderful thing. It ought to be done in every city in the United States. It's a wonderful festival, and they have food called the seven species of Israel, and the rabbis lay that on, and it's really great. A lot of vegetables, what it is for the most part. All right. Now, you see the simple thing. You get it? You save, then you come into trouble, and then God brings you into the fullness. That's what we're looking at. See, we're not in the fullness of Pentecost. What we have here is the tool for the fullness. You shall receive power. And you see how Jesus did that? Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1. It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. In other words, what he's saying is the kingdom isn't coming like you think it's coming. It's a spiritual kingdom. They still don't understand that. Even the friends of the Jews, it's so hard because for so many centuries, the scholars have said Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And this is not true. Israel is the church and the church is Israel. See? Otherwise, what would you do with the 5,000 Jews in Jerusalem under Pastor James? What are they? Are they Israel or are they the church? And we evangelicals teach the church will be up in heaven with Jesus, the Jews will be in the kingdom down here. Now let me show you something here. Glenn, think about this. okay, the Jews are down here. All right, we're up there. Now, Bible says, Jesus, the angel said to Mary, thou shalt give him the throne of his father, David. All right, so here's Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, and we're up in heaven? And how about the 5,000 Jews under James? Oh, well, they're Jews, so they don't stay up in heaven. They go down with Jesus in Jerusalem, obviously. So all that you got left in heaven is Gentiles and no Jesus. They haven't thought it through. They haven't thought it through. The church always has been Jewish. Boy, do I raise hackles among the Gentiles when they do not like that preaching. And I could not care less. The Bible is the Bible. There is one church, and it is the Israel of God. And God will never do anything with Israel after the flesh. Nicodemus, the Jew, came to Jesus. The Jew started shining him on. Jesus said, you must be born again. So what is he saying to the Jews today in Israel? You must be born again. So I'm not worried about what's going to happen to Israel after the flesh, but I know also that the church started off Jewish, it'll end up Jewish, and we have been grafted into that Jewish thing whether we like it or not. Christ was raised up in a Jewish household. He ate pickle herring, gefilte fish. Huh? Jesus did. The seven species of fish. He's a Jew. He's the Son of God. That didn't make him a Gentile. We don't like it because we've gotten proud. We're Jews. We better get with it. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek because that's a spiritual thing. But where the national ties are, it's always Jewish. And in the end, the bride is the New Jerusalem, not the New Dallas.
Praise God.
You're going to be a part of the New Jerusalem. You, if you're in the church. So we got to stomach it. God didn't call out the Irish and make them a nation unto himself. He's never called out anybody and made them a nation unto himself, except the Jews. So there's something special resting on those people. But they have to be born again. God is going to have, Jesus is going to marry a bunch of Jews after the flesh. That's what I was taught in Bible school. Israel is the church. The church is Israel. It started Jewish, it'll end up Jewish. Tell everybody you meet. Because there's an awful lot of people that do not believe that. I tell you. They don't like it. I said to the Jews, I don't know what they're doing. I said, what we're trying to do is give their inheritance back to them. We're not going over there as the church trying to help Israel. Terms. Someday God will take care of the whole thing. So we are now here in the coming of the kingdom of God, the doing of God's will in the earth. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom? I don't want to talk about that, Jesus says in Acts 1, because you couldn't understand it. Because the kingdom isn't going to come with me coming down in the clouds while all the Jews are there doing their number. The kingdom comes as people are born again, and then God begins to deal with their sins. And then and finally, until God finds rest in them, that is the kingdom of God, and it comes not with observation, it is within us. So he says, it is not for you to know, but you shall receive power. See, and you should be my witnesses. To do what? To go out and to bear witness of Christ so that the Holy Spirit could begin to bring in the building blocks of God's kingdom, beginning with the Jews. You shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. Now, the coming of the king. Now the king came to Lazarus, and when he comes to us, he evokes something in us that has been dead. Now I don't understand how our spirit, soul, and body all come apart and get put together again. I don't understand that, so I'm not going to try to explain something I don't understand. All I know is when we're born again, that part of our nature goes up to God and is at the right hand of God, because the Bible says so in Ephesians and Colossians. All right, now here we are, but it says you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Now, here we are walking down here, as Paul said, we're dragging around a body of death and we act like death. And the Lord is now summoning us to judgment. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday morning, I taught why we members of the body of Christ must be judged first and then raised, whereas the rest of the world will be raised first and then judged. But we have to be judged first because we're a first fruits of God's creation, and God is going to reveal himself through us. So we have to be judged now. See? We have to go. The world's not now. Its courtyard is not going to be touched with. This is the Day of Atonement, is judgment. Judgment. The days of law. The time when God judges the Jews. We have come. The time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God. This is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. The time of reconciliation. The revealing of what we are. And so here we may have been hidden away for 20 years in Pentecost, and God never made demands on us. Now he's standing in front of the tomb and he says, come forth. And boy, does he have ways to get us forth. He's got his own ways of getting us forward. That's right. And so we stand before the King, who is both our Savior and our Judge. If we let him, he judges us. If we let him, then he saves us. But if we don't let him save us, then he judges us. The same person is the King, the Judge, and the Savior. All right, now, we come forth, and we're raised, and we're like this. And that's just the way we are. Blind, thinking we're God's gift to the world and everybody can see our problem. Can you see everybody else's problems? How many know that the people in the church have problems? Have you ever discussed them? I'll tell you something. They don't do these things on purpose. They don't see themselves. How about you? Do you see yourself? Huh? No, but everybody else in the church does. That's right. They love you and they've got you pegged at the same time. And they rejoice when you do well and improve. And we all do. But the devil's in there all the time. All the time. Look at that. Look at this. Look at the next thing. Boy, aren't they a stinker. Isn't that true? Sure it is. So everybody can read you like a book. In your spiritual castle that Christ is calling you for. And you're blind. And he says to those standing by, loose him, and let him go. This is the process where we are now, is in the grave clothes. We're covered with the blood. We've repented. We've been baptized in water. We've been born again. We're saved. We're filled with God's Spirit. But we're bound with grave clothes. The residue of Satan. The grave clothes of sin. The grave clothes of self-seeking. These two things. We have two enemies. One of them is Satan. The other one is our own personality. These are the two enemies that we have to overcome. Satan and our own personality. Now, this is a long, drawn-out process. This is what you and I are experiencing now. And believe me, it's a warfare. It's prolonged because we are basically, have been since we were born, self-seeking, conniving Jacobs. The best of us. Also, we have residing in our flesh various lusts and things depending on our individual background. We have these things. They are in us. They dwell in our flesh. And not only do we have that in our flesh, but in our basic personality, we are basically full of self-love, self-will, self-seeking, self-centeredness. We desire to go our own way independently from God. We want to be independent of God. We don't realize that, but that's what we want above all, is to live our life without constraint, without God, without having to ask God everything we do. We want to be an individual. And God does not want us to be an individual. He wants us to be an obedient servant and son. Not on our terms, on His terms. Praise the Lord. See, how would you like it if you had a child that was 2 years old, and that child said to you, "Mother, I don't need you anymore. I'm quite sufficient for myself, thank you. And I want to be an individual now. I have my rights. And I want to, I can make it fine in this world." And they grabbed their lunch pail and took off. Well, now, you wouldn't fly into a rage and beat them over the head with their lunch pail. I don't know whether you would warm their bottom or what you would do, but you would say, "This cannot be. This simply cannot be. You are not going to make it, kid. Yeah, forget it. Maybe someday you will have enough sense to know what you're doing, but it isn't yet, not at 2 years old." But that's exactly what we do, exactly what we do. We do not know up from down in the spiritual realm. But we say to our Father, "Thank you, I can make it fine. I'm a human being, I have my rights, give me my lunch pail, I'm on my way." God doesn't fly into a rage and beat us over the head. But I think He warms our bottom for our own good, because it is ridiculous. There are a whole creation full of cherubs and angels and Melchizedek and everything else that we know nothing about. A great universe about which we know practically nothing. Oh, that's all right. I can make it myself. Man, we couldn't make our esophagus work straightforward on. Do you know that? You couldn't make your flibber-flobber in your throat work. If you were to eat bread and milk, you wouldn't know when to flibber and when to flobber. Only God can do these things. We can't do the simplest things. We don't know the future. We don't know anything. We're helpless, the most frail thing that ever was. Very complex, but very frail. And God says, "I'm not interested in your program. I want you. You are my child. I want to raise you up. You are my son. I'm trying to bring you to glory." But you see, because we have behind us all these millennia of iniquity, we come into the world saying, "Me, me, me, me." The center of the universe has finally arrived. And if we're allowed to live until we're teenagers, it gets worse and worse and worse. I have a theory that you don't begin to learn manners till you're 50. But I'm probably judging everyone by myself. Oy. And being religious or non-religious, a Christian, is absolutely independent. This self-centered is an independent variable. You can be a Christian or a non-Christian. Absolutely. You see it work in Christianity. The preeminence, the love of status, I've got to have my way. The church is dead. And we are this way. And God's dealing with us to get rid of that self-centeredness is a sign and a wonder. You know, it breaks us down, and I hope everyone does not have to suffer as I have suffered. I ascribe that. One, my parents, neither one were Christians. I think I was born with a real generous measure of self-love and self-seeking. And whatever the reasons were, I wasn't raised up in Sunday school for a fact, I have had to suffer a great deal. I mean, hard things. Hard things. Real heavy. I hope you don't have to go through things quite that heavy. Nonetheless, Peter says, marvel not at the fiery trial which shall try. See, we don't, when we're in this realm here, we figure from here on, you know, I just hope I have a window seat in the rapture. That's my only concern. That's the way people talk. I'm taking the next flight out. I mean, this is really the way the conversation goes. Have you heard that recently? Someone's going to get the next flight out. Boy, that's for me. And that's all they're talking about. God's going to take this dead thing that hasn't even come into the kingdom and take it up into the spiritual realm where sin began in the first place. Boy, that got me in trouble in Miami saying that. Wait. But it's the truth. Dying doesn't solve anything. Getting caught up in the air doesn't do anything. Going into the spiritual realm doesn't accomplish a thing. He hasn't begun the work of the kingdom. He hasn't brought us to judgment. And how in the world can he raise us up in glory when we're still dead? So we have come at a remarkable time in church history. A remarkable time. I was around when Pentecost was still somewhat fresh. I mean, the bloom was off the rose. But it was still, I met Walter Harris, Brother Fullerton, Brother Six and Fur, Ben Hardin and others. And also I knew two people that had been at Azusa Street. And you don't think there you ever heard of power like there was in early Pentecostal days. Wow, 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 wow. We haven't touched that thing in the charismatic move. Charismatic moves. It doesn't have the power. Tate found me that article. It's July 11th, 1980, I believe, in the Wall Street Journal. Old-fashioned revival is on, but it does not change the lives of people. The Wall Street Journal. Tate, get me a copy of the article. We'll get it so you can see it. That's the testimony of the world. Well, let me tell you something. The Pentecostal revival changed people. It changed people. Wow. I mean, it came into their lives and they were the holy rollers. They were different. They were the people that were spit upon. The off-scouring beyond the tracks. The holy rollers. They were different. Boy, while the rest of the church was all nice and coming out like Easter Sunday, they're coming, you see the women with the buns on their head and a long black dress, a big Bible under their arm, coming an hour early, heading for the prayer room. The Pentecostal people were different. Boy, you knew something had hit town. Holiness, the miraculous, power of God, marvelous. Pentecost. But that's not today. Well, there should be that today too. But God is doing something else. He's coming here. That was dispensational in his time. It was right, and now God has come with this day of atonement, this suffering, this fiery trial, this purging. But it has to be. It has to be. There's no other way. It's prolonged. It involves facing yourself constantly as God keeps raking you over and over. How about the other people? Will they have to go through it? Absolutely. They without us cannot be made perfect. See, the whole thing works together. You say, well, how could there be this kind of thing in the spiritual realm? I'm not sure, but I rather suspect there is. After all, God's fire is spiritual, it's not physical. Huh? Who's to say you couldn't feel God's fire in the spiritual realm? Or conviction? Or make a decision? I think we're frozen on the stick, myself, in our thinking. But anyway, we don't have to worry about them. They ought to take care of themselves. All we know is James says, John says, Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God, and it has come at us. So I don't care. You do not know what is going to happen to you. God will be with you in everything that happens. Don't despair. Think it not strange. But God is going to work until the sin is gone. You say, sinless perfection, sinless perfection. Oh, that's more theological nonsense. How many in this room are sinning? Are you sinning right now? Are you sinning right now, Hank? You're sitting. I said sinning. I hope you're not sinning. You're not preaching. What are you doing dwelling on in your mind, huh? Are you sinning? No. You say, well, anybody can sit in church and not sin. Can you sit at home and not sin? I mean, where's this big bugaboo that we have to be sinning? Something's wrong with me. I have to be sinning. You don't have to be sinning. John says, I write unto these that you don't sin. And if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Confess your sins. Get rid of it. We say we sin. We sin and say we know Him. We don't know Him. We're a liar and the truth isn't in us. I mean, 1 John is crystal clear. God will give us the victory over sin. I'm not worried about theological sinless perfections. I'm only worried about reality. And the reality of the thing is, Jesus Christ was revealed to break the yoke of Satan, to destroy the works of the devil. And He can do it. With anger and jealousy and bitterness and hatred and lying and stealing and all these things. He can do it! And as for self-will, which is a harder thing, yes, He can get at that too. But it's something to see a person who is a Christian for many years, and then God decides that He wants to bring them higher. Not that He wants to hear them cry. But He wants to bring them higher because, you see, what God wants to do is to enter into us in the Feast of Tabernacles. He wants to come into us in a way we never dreamed was possible. He wants to come into us and fill us with Himself till the world can see the glory of God. And that is coming. You remember we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1st chapter when He comes to be glorified in His saints. The Jews are going to see that glory. The world is going to see that glory because the sons of God are going to be revealed. But first, we have to be judged perfectly. Every element has to be finished so that we can come into this rest of God. And we don't. It isn't that we have to get perfect and then one day, bam, we graduate, you know. It kind of works as you get deliverance, the Lord comes into you. And then there's more deliverance. And then the Lord comes in till finally we're filled with all the fullness of God. As it says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. So God is leading us toward rest. So it's a wonderful thing to see someone that has walked with God maybe for many years. And then God, but you see, they know the house of God. And they know the ways of the church. They may have been raised in church. Maybe their father was a Christian. They know all about it. Maybe the whole family is Christian. But you see, God says, aha, that's great. They have done well to this point. Now, I am going to reveal myself to them so that they will know God, not through their husband or wife, not through their father or mother, but I am going to reveal myself. That's what we're up against. This tabernacles, this coming to the fullness of God. This is what is going on today. We are so close to the coming of the Lord that there has to be made ready a people, even if we only announce it. But there has to be, when the Lord comes, a people who are ready to be glorified without any further judgment, who are alive, who won't even die. And we're close to that time. We're close to the revelation of God's power. So we're in the day of judgment. We're in the day of atonement. We are first fruits unto God. We are just beginning to pioneer, to press into this. And so God says, I'm going to reveal myself to him or her. And there will be idols. Now the idol may be a talent. With a famous beauty. And what did God do? She got smallpox. Boy, if she's in today, you'd see the saints running around saying, if you had faith, you wouldn't have smallpox. But God was after her idol, which was her beauty. Sometimes it's a person. What God will do to separate you from a person. Because He wants you for Himself alone. And you can't bring anyone else into that. And He may do things to cause you to see Him. And that is not easy. He doesn't touch us all the same way. He touches us in the area that is necessary to cause us to find the reality of God. And no man can see God and live. Remember that scripture? No man can see God and live. And so we die. Now see, the church today is alive in the flesh. And they imagine Jesus is going to come and they'll see Him as He is. If they saw Him as He is, they'd die. And that's, we have to get it in increments. We have to see God in increments. Because we're basically proud flesh. We're proud, sinful creatures that alienated. Our mind is an enemy of God. Our carnal mind, this thing up here, is the enemy of God. Our mind is the enemy of God. Our thoughts, our whole nature is resistant to God. Are we saved? We're not even talking about salvation tonight. We're talking about becoming the tabernacle of God. Becoming the dwelling place of God so that when God comes into you, He has absolute rest. There is nothing in your personality that is abrasive to God. There is nothing that is not holy. There is nothing that in any way will cause a person to get the wrong idea about God. You are the perfect revealing. See, the sons of God, Romans 8, the creation's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The world today has no light because the light is not in the church as it should be. They can't see Christ in us because we are in the way. That's where we are. Right here. The coming of the King to set up His kingdom. There's never been a day like this. That's why the Spirit is saying through the choruses, see, there's never been a day like this. This is the day that the Lord hath made. See, there are choruses like that back in Pentecost. This is the time. The Spirit is speaking through the music people, giving them the word so they're teaching us. See, this is new. This is different. This is the beginning, the day star of the day of the Lord. It's a dispensational act of God, as Pentecost was, as the time of Martin Luther was. We are individuals have experienced all of these things in time past, but not the church. Now we have come to the cleansing of the Christian church. You're going to see division. See, we've come to the blowing of the trumpets. And you remember in Revelation 8, when that, you see, the trumpet comes on the fifth day, see? And in Revelation 8, it is associated with the altar of incense, which is the fifth article of furniture of the tabernacle. The altar of incense in here. See? One, two, showbreads three, lampstands four, and the altar of incense is five. When you go to Revelation 8, you see that when the prayers, when the church begins to praise God, as we are doing today, and that praise goes up to God, then the seven trumpets. See, this is not the feast of the trumpet, but of trumpets, plural. Those are the seven trumpets of Revelation. They prepare to sound. And you see, the first thing that happens is the coal is taken from the altar. That praise, which is creates a blessing to God, is thrown into the earth, and it causes commotion. And when it comes into your life, it will cause commotion. What does it say? The things that happen. There's an earthquake. There's going to be an earthquake in your life. Are you ready for this? You'll love it. Now, Revelation 8, 5, fill it with fire. There are voices. There'll be voices. And be careful of that. That's why I tell the people, don't go by this word number. Don't have people coming by and give you words. Because it's a time of voices. And there'll be all kinds of voices speaking to you. And you're going to need the church, but that's our security, is one another. And boy, one thing Satan loves to do is cut somebody out of the herd. By whatever technique, get you alone, and boy, the voices will come to you. This is the time of the voices. Deception. The end time. False Christ. People saying, but the Lord told me. Don't say that. Say, I think. Then if you're wrong, you won't be embarrassed. And don't go by words. You go by the counsel of the elders. Forget the words, unless you've got someone with a ministry so established that it's obvious. Anybody can run around and give words. I give words all over the place, but I keep my mouth shut, which is everyone's advantage.
That's right.
Praise the Lord. And thunderings. And there's going to be noise in your life, and your life is going to be shaken. Shaken. See, why is God shaking me? Because there's things in your life that you're standing on that you think are eternal, and they're not. They're insecure. And you need to know this, and God will shake that out, because it will not stand in the evil days. See, God's out to do you good. He's going to shake the things that you're trusting in. So there'll be great thunderings and lightnings, displays of God's power in your life. Things to move you. You remember when Elijah was up on the mountain, as the rocks and the winds and all these things, he never budged. Don't budge. Stand steady. You'll inherit the land if you stand steady. Don't move. That's just the coals from off the altar. And finally, an earthquake. Shaking. Everything will be brought down that can be brought down. This is the characteristics of the beginning of the coming of the King. I don't know what Lazarus experienced. He may have been happy among the dead. Samuel was. He said, I'm tired. Leave me alone. What are you bringing me up for? I just started to get a nap, and you brought me up. I don't know what Lazarus was saying. The guy just had 4 days down there. And I don't know what went on, but I imagine down in the spiritual realm there were shakings and lightnings and voices and everything, because the King said, Lazarus, come forth! And there he was in the midst of the dead. I don't know whether he was up in paradise. He was, I'm sure, with Abraham and Moses. And then there was the Lazarus. He also was in Abraham's bosom, but I guess they knew which Lazarus was meant. And the right Lazarus came up. And you come forth too when you get shook like this. You come out from where you're hiding. You say, I'm not hiding. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. You're hiding from people. You're hiding from God. You're hiding from yourself. That's why they're psychiatrists. Oh, yes, you're hiding. And God will bring you, call you forth from the dead. And you, and not all your facades won't come marching out. These troops that you put out to meet people, they won't come out. You will come through all your defenses. Say, oh God, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Lord says, Adam, where are you? I'm here hiding amongst the bushes. Come forth. But when it's all over and you'll swear in the middle of it that your life isn't worth a plugged nickel, you're a gone goose, everything's destroyed, your testimony, your family, everything's shot. And when God brings you through, you'll say, Lord, I didn't know such peace and glory were possible. And you'll be a new person. You won't talk about God, you'll know God for yourself. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you have brought us to a place where you are teaching us not just about God, not just Sunday school stories, not just scriptural stories, but you, the living God, are drawing near to your people. Lord, we know from the types that it has to come someday, and we're just thankful to be alive in that day. Praise your wonderful name. We pray, Lord, if there are some among us, and undoubtedly there are, and probably all of us, that are being shaken, that are hearing voices, that are wondering what in the world is going on, that are feeling division. And Lord, we feel the deep call of God to the real person. You're asking for the real one to stand up, Lord, and all these other things try to stand up, but they're not what we really are. And Lord, we know the time has come for us, for the real person, to stand up and to face the living God. And lo, our name is Jacob. It is the guileful one. It is the supplanter. It is the religious con artist. Oh God, and then you come and begin to talk to us as you did to Job of old, until we realize, Lord, that we're a worm and no man. And then, Lord, when we humble ourselves, you pour into us the eternal throne of God, so that we are established forever upon the rock, that cannot be moved. And we come forth not as the old man, but as Israel, as Prince with God, as the overcomer, as the conqueror, and abide in your presence forevermore. Now, Lord, we're in this process, in the wilderness of chastening and temptation and fire and judgment. And we pray for every one of us, Lord, here, that we may hold steady, 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 and look to God as unto a faithful Creator. Hallelujah. Knowing that He shall bring us forth as pure gold if we don't quit. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. I have found you in my own experience to be totally faithful. In the days of my own time with you, Lord, and the night, Lord, I have found you to be faithful. When it seemed impossible, I have found you to be faithful. Your word does not change. You do not change. You do not change. I praise you, Lord, that you were there on the other side of the furnace. Praise God. Unchanging. Unchanging. Wonderful Jesus. We hope in you tonight and love you, Lord, because you are revealing yourself to us in this hour. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord.